Standing open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, large chunk that we're going to take this morning, so let's get right after it. We're going to pick up our text in verse 31. It says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body, that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And was the man of dust, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. And Lord, let your Holy Spirit reveal to us today that which you desire to speak to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Before I get into my text, I just want to make a short announcement. You know, we're going to go out and canvassing, going door to door, handing out materials, informing people of our church and an opportunity to come. And we're doing this, of course, because we're coming up to Easter, and we want to make sure everybody knows that they're welcome to come. We want to invite them to come and join us for our Easter service. And I hope you will consider going out and being a part of that team. It's really pretty simple. There are materials hanging in a bag, and all you do is go and hang it on a door and go to the next house and do it again. And so it's pretty simple and doesn't require a lot. But I will say this, oftentimes the Lord blesses those who go out with opportunities to speak with someone, to be able to share with them about Jesus Christ. And if you feel a little intimidated by that, you know, you don't really have to do that. But I would challenge you to this, that if you will simply step out in faith and do this, that God will speak through you. You'd be surprised what you know when you encounter someone that needs to know what you know. And so I just put that little bug in your ear. Please sign up and go out. Ken Souza heads that up, and he'll put the team together to go out. So I pray that you will indeed consider that. All right. Well, we've reached verse 29 here in chapter 15, and Paul had begun to discuss the resurrection already with this church, because we saw in verse 12 that some did not believe in the resurrection. So Paul is addressing that issue, and he will through the remainder of this chapter. This is a very important chapter, and anything that you want to find out about the resurrection, you can certainly find within this chapter. This is a key chapter for that doctrine. God, through revelation to him personally, through the scriptures, and through all the eyewitnesses, had only given one apostolic message, which is that he, Christ, had risen from the dead. And that being the case, he asked the question, how is it some of you are saying that there is no resurrection? Paul was saying this. He said, look, this is our key doctrine. This is what we have brought to you, because without this, Christianity falls apart. It is nothing. It's just another man who was good, who came and walked upon the face of the earth. I should say this, though. There are no other good men. There's none good, no, not one, save Jesus Christ himself. And so without the resurrection, though, he just becomes a prophet, a teacher. But the resurrection proved that he was indeed who he claimed to be, and that was God incarnate in the flesh. The only one that's ever walked the face of this earth that was worthy of sacrificing himself for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And without the resurrection, it means nothing. And so Paul is addressing that with them. He said, how is it that some of you have missed this central point, this very thing that is key to you even being a believer in Jesus Christ? He then goes on into what happens if there is no resurrection. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then God is a liar. And the apostles are liars, because that's the message that they brought. The people that have died are dead, and we are miserable people. And he began to show that it's true that Christ has risen. Then God gives wisdom to Paul, and he has this wonderful view, literally, all the way down to the end of the ages, where he says, Christ is resurrected, and then every man in their order, until Christ comes, and he takes the kingdom, and he puts every enemy in subjection, even death, and then he hands the kingdom back to his Father. Then he picks it up here in verse 29. With this easily understood verse. I mean, it's just real simple. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? I said that facetiously because there are up to 200 explanations that have been given for this verse. Most of these interpretations are absurd, prompted by a desire to conform this verse to an orthodox doctrine of baptism It is clear from the context, however, that Paul distinguished his own practice and teaching from that described here. He merely held up the teaching of being baptized for the dead as a practice of some who denied the resurrection. There were those that were in the church who denied the resurrection, but yet they were baptizing for the dead. The plain meaning of the original language is that some people are being baptized on behalf of those who have died. Paul's point is, if there is no resurrection, why are they doing this? What is the point if there is no life after death? Some take this to mean proxy baptism, where a believer is baptized on behalf of a dead relative. But we find no such teaching in the New Testament. And in the second century, there were some heretical groups that practiced vicarious baptisms. But the church at large has never accepted the practice. To begin with, salvation is a personal matter that each must decide for himself. And second, nobody needs to be baptized to be saved. So it's ridiculous to do a proxy baptism. Paul certainly does not approve of the practice. He merely says that if there were no resurrection, why would the custom exist? The Mormon practice of baptism for the dead, erroneously based on this passage, is neither scriptural nor sensible. So there are groups that do that, the Mormons being one of them, but it makes no sense at all. You know, just very quickly, because we've got so much to cover, baptism is something we do after we have made a profession of faith, that we have declared that we have received Christ as our Savior. That next step of obedience to Him is to then be baptized. And it is an outward sign of the inward change that has taken place. I am making a public declaration that I am committed to Christ, and I want all to see. Now, I have to admit, in the United States at least, that declaration, it doesn't carry the same significance as it does in many other places in the world. There are other places in the world that when a believer is baptized, they're sealing their fate of death. When they see that you're declaring that you are marked as a Christian, and in many countries, it's outlawed to be a Christian under the penalty of death, and especially in Muslim countries. It's also in other countries such as India and Pakistan. Well, Pakistan's mainly Muslim. India, you have Hindu, Muslim, and Christian. So when they make those statements of faith by declaring, I now belong to Christ and I am going to follow Him in obedience, it's not just you getting dunked in a bunch of water and they raise you up. It is a true sign that you have decided that your life is His, and that you're going to follow Him wherever He would lead you, that you are going to obey His commands. Jesus said that if you love Me, you will obey My commandments. That's what He says. And that declaration of baptism is what we are saying, and we're saying, yes, that's exactly what I want to do. So Paul, it's kind of interesting. Like I said, there's over 200 interpretations of this verse. And let me just address one that I actually feel is probably the best that I know. And that is this, that in the context of what Paul has been sharing, that it may have been that what Paul is seeing more so is that, why are any of you baptized if you don't believe that He rose from the dead? Why would you be baptized for a dead man? Why would you do that? Because if Christ didn't rise, then He's dead. And why would you follow that in baptism? You would not. And I believe that that's probably what Paul is saying here. And I'll tell you why. Because Paul was quick in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians to bring correction to what they were doing wrong with communion. You remember that? I mean, he got right after them. He straightened it all out. This central issue, this critical issue. I believe that if Paul was talking about, he would have brought that correction. He would have gone right into what baptism was all about and what they were doing wrong. So I believe that it may very well be that what Paul is saying there, hey, why are you being baptized for a dead man if you don't believe in following a dead man if you don't believe in the resurrection? That's my best. There's at least 200 others if you want to look them up and see what they have to say. But I do believe that's what he is saying here. In verse 30, he goes on and he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If there's no resurrection, then why would they or us stand in jeopardy, putting our lives on the line? Paul, he lived a life to where his life was in jeopardy constantly. Everywhere he went, there was opposition. Many of the towns that he went to where he established churches, he was run out of town. Some of them, they stoned him. Some of them, they chased him out. Some of them, they beat him with rods and whips and everything else. Paul's life was constantly in jeopardy. We consider ourselves in jeopardy because somebody, if we go knock on a door, might get upset with us because we're telling them about Jesus. We consider that being in jeopardy. Nobody threatens my life. None, you know. Now, they may not like it, and I've had people tell me that they don't want to hear it, and if they don't want to hear it, then I won't tell them. But every opportunity I can, I'm going to share that truth with them. And it doesn't matter if they don't like me. I don't really, well, I do care, just like you guys care, right? I don't like to be disliked by anybody, but I find that I'm disliked by most, you know, because of Jesus, the Jesus in me. Not because of being offensive to them, not because I'm doing something to them. If I'm doing that, well, then that's what I deserve. But if I'm loving on them and I'm telling them about Jesus and they don't like me, well, then so be it. I'll continue to pray for them. Verse 31, he says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, that I die daily. When he says, I die daily, it does not refer to the dying to self like is mentioned in Romans chapter 6, but to the physical dangers Paul faced as a servant of Christ. He was in constant jeopardy from his enemies and on more than one occasion had been close to death. In verse 32, he says, if in a manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and be, and eat, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The book of Acts does not record an occasion when Paul faced wild animals in an arena. It may simply be unrecorded, or Paul may mean beast figuratively in reference to his violence and wild human opponents. I figure that's probably what it is. Because if Paul had actually faced real beasts, then he would have had more than likely listed that in the 2 Corinthians account of all that he faced for the sake of the gospel. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Mark it down and read it if you would, please, because I'm already behind. So let's keep going on, and you'll find that list there of everything that he said that he had faced. And I would think if he had fought with literal beasts, that he would have made sure and put that on the list, right? So take that for what it's worth. But nonetheless, there's some people that can be like beasts, right? And certainly Paul had his fair share of those. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. This is a verse that I would encourage you to print out, put it up on your refrigerator, and look at it daily and remember this. Evil company corrupts good habits. Paul's concluding advice with reference to those who continue to deny the resurrection was like his former counsel concerning immoral people in the church that we saw in chapter 5. Don't associate with them. If there is no resurrection, then what we do with our bodies will have no bearing on our future. Immorality was a way of life in Corinth, and some of the believers rejected the resurrection in order to rationalize their sin. And that's why Paul tells them, don't hang out with them. Because these people, they feel like there's no consequence because there's no resurrection, so we might as well enjoy our life. But Paul reminds them that hanging out with those that believe that way will influence you in your life to do things that you should not do. As a matter of fact, I'm often amazed at the things that people do because they're influenced by somebody else. They know it's wrong. They have great regret after they've done it. But they never really would have done it had they not been influenced by somebody else. You see, what we believe leads to our behavior. If I believe in the resurrection, and I do, I know that one day I'm going to stand before God, that God is going to require of me, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not going to face judgment for sin, but I will face the Lord as to what I did with what he gave to me. I'm responsible for the knowledge and the gift that God has given to me. And that really does drive my life. As a matter of fact, our forefathers, when you read, you go and read, look up George Washington's farewell address, you will find that what he said was in essence that this nation, once it was no longer governed by religion and the Bible, and when he said religion, he was talking about Christianity. He wasn't talking about the plethora of religions in the world. He's talking about the one singular religion, Christianity. When it stopped being governed by that, and by men who were governed by that, that our government was destined to fail. And that's where we're at today. What you believe will dictate on how you live. Men who believe that they will answer to God for the decisions they make would not make decisions to try to legalize abortion. They wouldn't make because they know they'd stand accountable to God for murdering innocent children. If they believe that there is a judgment day, then they will live their lives in such a way that it would be different. Beloved, believers, God's word, his Holy Spirit, should dictate how you live in your life. Everything that you do. And I don't know about you guys, but I ain't got there yet where everything I do is governed by the Holy Spirit. So it's a work in my life that God is working on all the time. And I realize how far away I am and how near I need to get. And so I'm constantly putting myself before God. God, help me. Help me not to exercise my flesh. Help me not to think the way that I think sometimes. Help me not to do the things that I do sometimes. But that's being governed by God and his word and his Holy Spirit. We know that we fail, but God points out those things to us so that we can change. He not only points the things out, but then he also gives us the strength and the ability to change in his power, the power of the resurrection. That's what it's all about. Belief leads to behavior. If you believe in the resurrection and you know one day you will stand before God, it should give you pause in your life. Lord, am I living for you? Am I doing what I should be doing? And I'm hopeful that you all can say yes. It's interesting, as we were singing, and Paul was sharing a couple of things, there's one thing that came to my mind. It's such a beautiful thing. You know, God knows every one of our names. That's never the question. God knows every person's name. He knows exactly who they are. That's never the question. The question is, do they know God? That's the question. Because God never forgets. And he knows every person. That brings comfort that he knows me by name. As a matter of fact, you know, you can look in Revelation and you'll find out that one day he's going to give you a new name. One that suits you. One that fits you. You know, in the Hebrew culture, and you see it in the Old Testament, and this is why so many times you'll find teachers, even as myself, that as we're talking about individuals in the Old Testament, we'll go in and look up the meaning of their name. Because parents would give their children a name. They would pray and seek the Lord, and then God would give them a name, and that child, it would turn out that their character and their nature would live up to their name. And one day, we're going to know the perfect name that God has for me. I'm sure hoping it's not Robert. You know how many Bobs there are in the world. And I can't stand to be called Robert, by the way. My mother called me Robert when I was in trouble. Please don't call me Robert. I want a new name. I want one that God gives me that lives up to the character that he has developed within my life. That's what I want. In verse 34, he exhorts them and says, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame." It was time for the Corinthians to wake up and to clean up. The believer who is compromising with sin has no witness to the lost around him. Those who have not the knowledge of God. What a shameful thing it is to be selfishly living in sin while multitudes die without Christ. It's so important. It's so important that we live in such a way that when somebody looks at our life, they say, "Man, there's something different about you. I want that. I want that peace that you have. I want that strength that you have. I want to live that way," because they see it modeled in you. And you know what? And I've been there. There's been times, man, I lived a life that I was definitely not going to let anybody know that I was a Christian. Because if they did, they'd be going, "Whoa, what's that?" I'll give you one example. This is in the beginning of my walk with Christ after I'd gotten saved. And I was with a guy, a fellow truck driver, and we were sitting at a truck stop. And I'd start witnessing to him. And I had a mouth that I guarantee you there's no man alive that could outswear me. I could outcuss any man there was. And I'm telling him about Jesus, and I'm using all these expletives. And he stops me and he says, "How can you do that?" And I said, "Do what?" He says, "How can you tell me about Jesus and talk like that?" That impacted me tremendously, because by the time we finished our conversation and our coffee, and I went out to my truck and I prayed and I said, "Lord, he's absolutely right. I cannot tell others about Jesus and talk like that. I need you to clean my mouth up." Didn't take too long to find out I was a very ignorant man who had a very small vocabulary, because I'd spent all my time learning all the cuss words and implementing them into every sentence that I used. God is able to change us, and he wants us to live in such a way that we are not ashamed of the fact that we belong to Christ. That as we walk with him, hey, believe me, you don't have to worry about it. You still got sin and people will see it. They won't think you're perfect, because you're not. And you don't have to worry about it. So just let the Lord change you and mold you and make you, and let him do a great work in your life. Then Paul anticipates their question about the resurrected body. And he says here, "But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. I love this here because it tells us that in all these things that God has a personal interaction that is involved with it. Every bit of it, including our transformed bodies, our original bodies, our transformed bodies, and everything around us. And Paul is going to list all these different things out. But the thing that has in common is that they're differing types of bodies, but yet God is involved. In verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. There are all these different bodies, and they are fitted perfectly for their environment. And that's the point that Paul is going to be making with them, and to get them to try to understand about this new body. It'll be perfectly fitted for our future, which the body we have right now is perfectly fitted for this place. But it has to change because we're going to go to another place. We're going to be in his presence. And that sinful nature and the sinfulness of our body can't be in his presence. So he must change us. And he says that he will in the twinkling of an eye. Each body is fitted for exactly where God wants. I love this. When you look at this, you remember that in Paul's day, they did not have telescopes. They weren't able to look out into the stars to examine them closely to know the differences of those stars. But yet, God revealed to him and to others as well, astronomers and all these other men, that the stars are not all the same, that each one of those lights is different. They're unique, even though they may be similar, just like with all of God's creation. We may be similar, but we're all unique, no matter what. We have things in common. Men have this thing in common, that we're all males, right? Women, they have this in common. They're all females. But boy, you all look different. And that's all right with me. I like that. I like variety. I think it's wonderful what God has done. It's a wonderful, wonderful world that he has created for us to enjoy. You remember back in the garden before Adam fell. It was a perfect world, a place that God had created for us to live forever. But he messed up and destroyed, well, changed it, let's just put it that way, and put it under the curse of sin. Now God's going to make it right. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. And so there is, verse 41, there is one glory of the sun. Boy, I lost my place here, really, didn't I? So, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. Our bodies are sown in corruption. In case you haven't figured it out yet, all of our bodies are breaking down. With the new body, there is no breaking down. Hallelujah! I'm looking forward to that day. I'm telling you, I'm tired of this body. I'm looking forward to the new one. Verse 43, and it is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. Glory triumphs over dishonor. Power triumphs over weakness. It is sown a natural body and is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Power triumphs over weakness, he says, and spiritual triumphs over the natural. We are raised in incorruption and raised in glory, raised in power. Our resurrection body will be glorious according to what he tells us. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is a Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Our starting place is with Adam. Our ending state is much higher than Adam's beginning state. You and I are not going to have the ability to mess it up. Adam, when he was created, he was put in the garden, and he was given the command, you can eat of every tree in the garden save one. And that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we get to heaven, that choice will not be there. We will be able to eat of the tree of life. The very reason why God had to put angels outside the entrances to the Garden of Eden for fear that man would go inside and he would eat of the tree of life after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that he would be eternally damned without the ability to be redeemed. But when we get to heaven, it says that we are going to be able to eat of that tree, the tree of life, freely, without hesitation, because we will not have that same kind of ability that Adam did in the garden. We cannot mess it up. I'm so glad, too, because knowing me, I'd be the one that'd mess it up. I'm like that. I remember years ago hearing an illustration as a brother was teaching through Genesis, and he's talking about Adam and his decision to eat of the tree of life, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he tells of a story how there was a man who says, I would never do that. If God would have put me in the garden, I never would have done that. And he says, this other guy says to him, he says, oh, really? He says, here, I have something I want you to hold on to for me. And he gives him a box. And he says, look, I don't want you to look inside the box. And the guy says, okay, I won't. And so 30 days goes by. And the guy's starting to get a little anxious about it. And he said, man, I wonder what's inside that box. But I can't look in it. Another month goes by. He said, man, this is killing me. I got to know what's in the box. And finally, he gives in and he opens it up. And on the inside, there's a note that says, hello, Adam. We all have that propensity, but praise be to God, when we get there, no longer will that propensity be in us. Verse 49, he says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says this. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, if I was to try to note which are the most prevalent questions that I get asked by believers, the one that is most often asked is this one. What will our bodies be like when we get to heaven? What will it be like? I mean, you know, people want to know. I've got one person that there's an issue, and they particularly, they lost a child when he was very young, and they missed out on being able to hold that child all their life. Will they get to hold that child? Will that child be a child when they get there? You know, to be honest with you, I don't believe so. Just like I don't believe that when I get there that my son's going to be 11 anymore. And I'm not sure exactly what it will be. And I do know this, that our bodies will be like his. That's what we are told there in Philippians. And when I look at what he, you know, what his body was like, when he resurrected from the dead, he didn't look like a kid. He did not look like an old man. He looked like a 33-year-old man, which he was. So maybe we all get to be 33 again. I like that. You know, 33 to 35, I think that was probably my prime. Whatever it is, I don't know, but this I do know. I will be so satisfied and so happy that I have it that I won't care if I'm 2 or 80. It doesn't matter. But from what I see in the scriptures, you know, Adam, when he was created as a full-grown, mature man. He wasn't created as a baby. And when we calculate his years and everything, many believe he was probably about the age of someone who would be around 30, 35, you know, when he was created. Will God take us back to that? Well, possibly. I don't know. I can't say for certain. No one can. If they tell you they can, then let me see that where it's at the scriptures, and then maybe I can be convinced too. But I can't find it in the scripture that it's that way. Verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Paul is not saying material things cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because Jesus' resurrection body was a material body. You remember after he resurrected, he went and he ate with the boys. He cooked breakfast for them on the Sea of Galilee. But there was something about his body that we can't do, and that was that he was able to walk through the door without opening it. So it's a different body, but yet it's similar. It's enough where we can see it and know, and it does have material aspects to it. This we know, that God says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In Luke's gospel, Jesus refers to his flesh and bones, not his blood. And there's a difference in the body in that. So the word corruption here does not mean moral, ethical corruption, but physical, material corruption. These bodies, which are subject to disease, injury, and one day decay, are unsuited for heaven. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." In the biblical sense, a mystery is simply a thing to be understood by spiritual rather than by merely human perception. Paul will tell the Corinthian Christians something they could have not known by reason or research. They could not have known this unless God revealed it to them. He says here, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Since sleep is a softer way of describing the death of a believer, Paul tells us that not all Christians will die, but there will be a final generation who will be transformed into resurrection bodies at the return of Jesus before they face death. So if Jesus comes back today, the dead in Christ shall rise first, according to 1 Thessalonians. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air together with them all to go with him to heaven, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where I believe we will be there for the 7-year tribulation period, feasting on every dessert that I wanted without any health problems whatsoever. I'm convinced of that. And if you think I'm wrong, well, okay. I'm all right with that too. I don't know what it is. It'll be good food, that I know. I love Middle Eastern food, so it doesn't matter to me, right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, verse 52, "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In that single moment, Jesus will gather his people, both the dead and on the earth, to himself for resurrection. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up by victory. When this all takes place, it's a finale. It's all done at that point. We will be transformed and changed and live with Jesus for eternity. There's this one period of time for 1,000 years that for those of us who are transformed and changed and caught up, we will rule and reign with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. And we get to be, you know, his ambassadors everywhere. That's what you are now. If you will simply walk in obedience, he wants you to be an ambassador for him. And that's what you have to look forward to. So start practicing now so that it's not much to learn when you get there, right? Everything will be done. Death will be swallowed up in victory. It was when Jesus rose from the dead, death was defeated. But there's coming that final day when all the dead in Christ shall rise and those who are alive and remain are caught up in the air with him. That is the finale. That is, it's done. All of us will have the victory. Like the dead, the living will exchange the temporal and imperfect for the eternal and perfect. For those who belong to Christ, death's power will be removed. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So when all this happened, when will all this happen? I'm sorry, form it as a question. When you are raised up with a new body. The human race has come up with 5 basic answers to the question to what happens to us after we die and God has come up with the 6th. The first one, annihilation. This is a very popular belief. You see, if when I die, I'm just no longer in existence, then we can go back to where Paul was talking about, let's eat, drink, and live for today because we all die. And if we go into annihilation, why? Remember earlier in this chapter, Paul says that if there is no resurrection and we live the way that we do, we are most pitiable among men. But the truth is that there is a resurrection and there is no annihilation. When I die, I'm still going to live. I got to make that decision here and now where I'm going to spend eternity. Is it going to be with God or is it going to be in hell separated from him for all eternity? That's my choice. God says, you get to choose. It's amazing to me how many people don't choose. They'd rather believe in this doctrine of annihilation. Annihilation is when we all die and go to nothing. Death ends it all except our reputation, our work, and our children who live on after us. But we know and enjoy nothing of them if we are annihilated forever. The second one is we survive death, but only as a ghost, and we become a pale shadow of the living selves we once were. The third view is reincarnation. This is another one that seems to be very popular. I encounter people that I don't know if they're just telling me that because they don't want to debate with me about the validity and the reality of Christ and eternal life. They believe that they will come back to earth in another mortal body. And these are the only things that humanity has come up with. The fourth one is this, natural immortality of the soul. Each individual's disembodied spirit, liberated by death, survived as a pure spirit like an angel The spirit has been imprisoned in an alien thing, a body that holds it back until it is released by death. There are certain things that have been taught, not by the church necessarily as much as it is by the world. When I think of this one, I think of Ebenezer Scrooge. I think of Scrooge. And you remember what happens to Scrooge, right? All these spirits come back and minister to him, kind of thing. Well, the problem with that is it's all false. It doesn't happen that way. The Bible's very clear that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or to be absent from the body is to be present in damnation. One of the two. There is no ghost. There are no, and you know, it's amazing to me. There are a lot of Christians that I talk to. They believe in ghosts. They believe that a spirit of a loved one comes back and talks to them and does all these different things. Let me tell you, that's straight out of the pit of hell. That's a demon manifesting themselves in such a way that's convinced you that this is true. But according to the scriptures, it's not possible. The only thing that we ever see that happen is when Samuel goes and speaks with the witch of Endor, and she conjures up the spirit of Samuel, and Saul is blown away. The woman freaks out because she knows that it's real, and she can't deal with it because that never happens. It's the only place in the scripture where we see it. But he only comes back to pronounce judgment upon Saul, and that's it. He doesn't roam around the earth trying to lead the nation and all that kind of stuff. Or the only thing that survives death is the only thing that was real before death, and that is the cosmic consciousness. This is very popular right now as well. It's a New Age belief that Deepak Chopra postulates, that there is this cosmic consciousness. It was written up by a psychologist back in 1901 that speaks about how we're all a part of this collective consciousness, and that when we die, we go and we're a part of that. So this is a popular thing within Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, New Age movement today. This is a very popular belief as well. Let me tell you something. Only in Christianity do we become more than we were before death. It is the startling idea of a new, greater, resurrected body. And this could only come to us through God. God promises us a better future than what we have right now. That's God's promise. All these others, they don't have any kind of promise whatsoever. And I think it's amazing how they think we're stupid for what we believe. But when you look at what they teach and what they believe, I mean, I think you got to have your head examined. If you believe those things, well, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I got to tell you right now, you believe a lie. Even if you try to combine that with biblical views and that kind of thing, you're believing a lie. It's not true. Nobody has ever come back after being reincarnated and told us about their previous life. It doesn't happen. None of these things. They're absurd. So untrue. And we have the truth, and the truth is this. God has this glorious promise for all those who would call upon his name today. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The principle of the resurrection also proves that we are not under the law any longer. We are no longer subject to the penalty of the law, which is death, and we are set free from sin. Sin is the ultimate cause of death, according to Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And also in Genesis 2:17, when Adam fell. And the result can't be defeated unless the cause is defeated. Sin is the cause of death. That's what brought it all on. No death had entered in until Adam sinned. and rebelled against God. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because we know death is defeated, and we have an eternal resurrected destiny with Jesus Christ, we should stand firm and unshakable all the more for Him right now. We should work hard in everything now, working for the Lord, because right now counts forever. Look, if somebody has told you that being a Christian, that there's no effort on your part involved whatsoever, they've misrepresented it. There's no effort on your part to save you because you cannot. It must be that you decide for Christ, that Christ has made that finished work, that He demonstrated that by rising from the dead, having victory over sin and death, and that we apply to our lives by accepting Christ as our Savior. But the Bible is very clear from that point on. There is effort in your life to walk after Him, to follow Him. That's what disciples do. They follow the Lord. They don't sit on their butts and do nothing. I can't find that anywhere in the Scripture. If you guys go to Scripture, it says, thus you shall do, sit on your butt and do nothing. Let me know where it's at. But that's not the case. God's called each one of us to do for Him because He's done for us. Now, it's not because you're going to earn yourself a better place in heaven. It's not because, you know, you're going to earn for yourself some kind of great reward even. Although that's one of the paradoxes of Christianity, and that is we serve the Lord, we do what He wants us to do, and in the end, He rewards us for doing it. When we should simply respond to Him for what He has done, follow after Him, follow hard after Him, because He gave up everything for you and I. And now He says, now you give up everything for me. I'll give you eternal life. I'll bless you. You'll have life and that more abundantly if you will simply do that. This should make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We don't need to waver. We don't need to change direction. We don't need to fall. And we don't need to quit. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, according to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. The Lord will show His remembrance of our work and labor of love at the resurrection. That should encourage each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We give thanks and praise to You. Lord, thank You so much for this chapter of 1 Corinthians. Such hope, Lord, knowing that You have done the work, You've completed everything. It's time for us to simply surrender and go forward with You. And I pray, Lord, give us the heart to do that. And I pray, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus, that they would make that decision for Christ today. And I wonder, is there anyone here that knows that you need to give yourself over to Him and you would like to do that? Raise your hand that I can pray with you and lead you in a prayer of commitment to Christ as your Lord and Savior. Anybody at all? Okay. Thank You, Father. Thank You for the day. Thank You for Your glorious love. And thank You that one day we will all be caught up in the air to meet You, whether we die first or we're alive and remain. Thank You, Father. And we ask that You would bless us as we go today, in Jesus' name. Would you all stand, please? Now, I pray that throughout this week, that the Lord just strengthens you in your walk of faith. And I pray that the reminder of the resurrection will encourage you throughout your days, that you have this great future in Christ. Apply it to yourselves. Claim it for yourselves. Be strong, immovable, steadfast in the work of the Lord. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Yeah. Well.